All right, folks, come on in. I realize that it can be hard to hear in the back there, but we're going to get going here. We've been studying the book of Mark, and we've called this series World Changer because this is the story of Jesus who changed the world. But I'm gonna start this story with a man who I know quite well. This is my dad. My dad is not a loud and boisterous person. He's rather reserved and has a very dry sense of humor. He comes from strong Swedish stock and enjoys the outdoors. Camping, canoeing, hiking, and such. And we did a lot of that growing up. It was a lot of fun. When he gets angry, he doesn't yell, but he can speak a little harshly at times. And when he's happy or proud, he's reserved, and so he doesn't usually say anything. And it can feel a little bit like he's kind of a hard guy to please at times. At least that's what I felt like growing up. And now, as a dad myself, and knowing him better as an adult, I can kind of recognize his moods, and I know that he's proud of me, and I know that he's excited about my life, and he's especially excited about my children. He loves having grandkids. But I believe, I notice that my relationship with my dad has influenced my view of God. And my paradigm has been shaped by him. And I think that we're all like this, and maybe it can be kind of unconscious, where we think, okay, so who is God? And we think of somebody in authority, and we say, okay, so there's some things that are similar there. And we can kind of build this mental box in our mind, and we can say, okay, so this is the shape and size, the height, width, and depth of this person. And then we can kind of say, okay, he's like that. But I think it's dangerous because we can start to put God inside of a box like that, inside of a human-sized box, and God just doesn't fit there. There are times when if God is inside this box, we're going to feel disappointed and even maybe betrayed by God because our expectations of who he is and what he ought to do are not met. Not because he's actually betrayed us, but because he's bigger and has bigger plans, his ways are higher than we can fathom. I met a guy a number of years ago. I used to work on the college campus down in Iowa, and I met this guy. He was out protesting. We had brought a speaker on campus, and he was protesting. He was an atheist, and he was very antagonistic towards Christianity. But I ended up eating lunch near him later on that day, and I engaged him in conversation. I was able to share my story with him, and he shared his story in return, and I discovered that he had gone through profound loss in his life. And he had actually, his father had passed away. And he blamed God for that and felt like it was very unfair. And had gone even to the point where he said, you know what? If God is going to be this way, if God's going to take my father away from him, from me, then I don't believe in him anymore. And more so that I don't believe really any God. I'm going to become an atheist. So our box can get us into trouble real quick. Those human emotions, those human ways of dealing with problems, with pain, with trial, with suffering, we can take those on and we can paint those on to God. We can stick him in a box. And it can be tough. We have to allow God to be who he is. And that doesn't, like, it's not like our perception changes him in any way. But if we get stuck in this thinking, it's going to be really, really hard on us as we try to figure out who Jesus really is, who God really is. And we started with this question several weeks ago when we started with the book of Mark. He starts off with this idea of who Jesus is. He talks about him being the Messiah, the Christ. And then he's got several verses that he kind of sets out and he says, okay, this is what I'm talking about. Jesus says, repent and believe in Mark 1, 14 and 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And then he portrays Jesus, well, this is skipping ahead quite a bit, but we talked about this several weeks ago. He portrays Jesus as a suffering servant in Mark 10. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you kind of can read into the book of Mark and you can see the vantage point that he's written this from. I mean, he was a student of Peter's and he learned the history of who Jesus was and what Jesus taught and what he did from Peter. And then he passes that along and he's writing to people probably in Rome who are suffering, this church. And he's trying to say, okay, so this is what Jesus went through. And he's trying to expand their understanding. As they say, well, God, can't you get us out of this suffering? And he's like, well, I mean, Jesus went through that as well. And here's the story. So let's pick this up. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. There's Bibles around. If you want to grab one of those Bibles, it'll be easy to find on page 888. My son told me before I got up, when I gave you the chapter and verse, he said, tell them, ready, set, go. On your marks, okay. It was some joke from youth group that I missed last Friday. Okay, let's read through these 12 verses, kind of get the story all in one piece, and then we'll go back and pick our way through it. When he, Jesus, entered Capernaum, again, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway. And he was speaking the word to them. They came to him bringing a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. After digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes who were sitting there questioned in their hearts, why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves and said to them, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk. But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he got up, took the mat, and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were astounded and gave glory to God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. All right, so back to the top. Verse 1. When he entered Capernaum again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Now, Mark uses this term after some days, kind of, he uses a couple different words, after some days and immediately, and he kind of bounces back and forth. And he says this to communicate that some time has passed. And now you have to realize when you read through the Gospels that they're not presented like we would read a biography today. When we would read a biography, it starts you know, with some ancestry and with their birth, and then it goes on to their early childhood, and then into their teen years, and then young adult, and then adult, and so it progresses very chronologically, most biographies that we would read. But the Gospels are different. Each Gospel writer has some goals in mind, and he has an audience that he's writing to, and it wasn't necessarily expected that they would just handle things chronologically. Now, they always start at the beginning and end with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And so there is some bookends here, but then they move things around to fit the goals that they have for their writing. They flex the middle to do this. And Mark is doing this. And you look, and he started off in chapter 1 with Jesus' baptism and with his temptation and him picking up a couple disciples and a few early miracles. But then as you drop into chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3, you see him share 5 different quick stories. And with Mark, everything, or most things, are really, really quick. But he shares 5 stories. And 4 of them are very direct confrontations with the religious leaders of the time, the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who had this very rigid box of who the Messiah would be and who God was. And the middle section talks about this. And Jesus, we'll get into this, I think, in 2 weeks, after Mother's Day. Clifton's going to talk about this. And Jesus says, okay, so this is like new wine into wineskins. And they need to be new wineskins. And so he says, okay, so this teaching is going to be different. This is going to be very, very different from what you guys have gotten before. I'm expanding things here. And so he tells that story right in the middle of 2 stories on either side where Jesus is working that out with the scribes, with the Pharisees. And then we see the consequences of that in early chapter 3 as Jesus really, really butts heads with them. And then they decide that they'd like to get rid of him. So each time, each one of these 4 stories, Jesus blows that box apart for the Pharisees and the scribes. So let's get into this one here. Home. Jesus is back. Usually you don't think of Jesus having a home. He didn't talk about a home, but Mark says he's home. Where was home? We're not quite sure. In Capernaum, he had kind of a home base. Was it in Peter's house? Peter was from Capernaum. Was it James and John's house? We don't know. But there he is. And so people gather. So many of them gathered that there was no more room, not even in the doorway. So he was popular. This is far enough into his ministry. He had healed enough people that there was this huge swell of people. Everybody's crowding in. And somebody at the back says, hey, I want to go up there. And they're like, well, no, because then I would have to move back. And you can't come. So he's mobbed. He's mobbed there in Capernaum. So then we have this group of friends, and they come bringing a paralytic carried by 4 of them. And they're not able to get in because of the crowd, and so they climb up on the roof. And oftentimes these houses had a flat roof, and it had, you know, vegetation kind of dried and placed up there, and they used mud, and they kind of had boards supporting things. And so that was the way that they constructed their houses. I mean, in this picture, there's a ladder, but oftentimes they had steps kind of up to around. And so they would have carried the paralytic up these steps to try to get him in. And I don't know what their urgency was, why they couldn't just kind of wait till the end of the day or whatever. Maybe he was in a bad spot. Maybe he had pneumonia or something like that and was really struggling. But we don't know. But for whatever reason, they were super intense about this, enough so that they would climb up on top of the house and dig through the vegetation and kind of scoop through the mud and dirt and open up the ceiling and lower him in. They were hoping that Jesus would heal. They were expecting Jesus to heal. Verse 5, he says that he sees their faith and tells the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And this is important. Jesus is often seen as responding to faith. When he goes back to Nazareth, it says that they didn't believe, and so he didn't do very many miracles there. In other places, you know, he looks at somebody and he says, okay, do you believe? And they say, well, help my unbelief. I do believe. And then he does miracles. And so Jesus wants to respond to faith, and he sees that here. But he steps outside of the box once again. Here they are. He's a teacher, and they love him, and he's exciting, and he's healing people. But he steps outside that box, or blows it up, and says instead, your sins are forgiven. And so he gives this man something of so much greater value. I mean, being a paralytic is a rough thing. You wouldn't wish that on anyone. But yet, and he realizes that's what the guy wants. But he says, no, I'm going to go beyond that. I'm going to go deeper than that. I'm going to do something of eternal value here. And I'm going to forgive your sins. Now, that word sin means to miss the mark. So God has this mark up here. This is perfection. This is doing things God's way, the righteous way. And we constantly miss that mark. Jesus comes and forgives sin as only God can. So I think that he wanted to do this. This was more helpful to this man than healing him of paralysis. But I think he's got a second reason. And we don't know Jesus' motivation. It doesn't tell us. But I think we can see by the way that things play out that he did have another purpose here. He wanted to reveal that he was the guy who would do this sort of thing. He's always got a plan. He knows who's sitting there, who's crowded in, who's listening. And so he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there. And these were the guys who would keep track of things, who would write, who would copy the scriptures. They were educated. They were sitting there and they were questioning in their hearts, why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, and they're not wrong. They're not wrong. If Jesus is making a pretty monumental claim here. I can't forgive someone's sins. Sure, yeah, if somebody hurts me, if one of my kids throws a ball and hits me in the head, it's happened a few times, I can forgive them. I can say, you know what, I forgive you. Please don't do it again. But honestly, when someone sins against me, not only have they sinned against me, but they've also sinned against God. He's their creator. He's the one who calls them to account. And so to truly forgive someone's sin, that's on God to do. I look at 2 Samuel. David responded to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan replies to David. He doesn't say, well, I forgive you. He says, no, the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. You look at the system that God set up in Leviticus. They had to offer a bull so the priest would make atonement on their behalf and they will be forgiven. And so the idea was that when there was a sin, when there was something wrong that had happened, when somebody had missed the mark, then payment or atonement would need to be made. And then when that was accepted, that person was forgiven. An atonement was made for you on that day to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And so atonement ensures that while sin is forgiven, it's not simply overlooked, that God is still just. And we see this through Jesus. This is why Jesus came, is so that he could be the atonement for us. He could be the payment for us so that God could be just and merciful at the same time. God presented him, Jesus, as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. See, for all of the sins that had been committed before Christ, yes, he set up this system of faith and animal sacrifice and blood and everything like that, but in Hebrews it says that for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. I mean, that was kind of a placeholder for what God was doing through Christ. And so all the sins before Christ and all the sins after Christ are put on him. And it's through faith in him that that sacrifice, that atonement, is applied to us. And there can be forgiveness and justice. And so Mark here early on is saying, okay, this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the one who was to come. This is God in the flesh. And he is here to forgive sins. So Jesus, what does he do? He perceives in his spirit that they're thinking like this. And he says, why? Why are you thinking this in your hearts? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and take your mat and walk. So Jesus seems to kind of have a superpower sometimes of being able to tell what other people are thinking. Now with these folks, it may have been pretty easy. They may have looked rather disgusted and alarmed. But it says he perceived in his spirit. He knew who was sitting there. He did this first. He said, okay. He didn't say, okay, you can get up and take up your mat and walk, and oh, by the way, your sins are forgiven. No, he does this first in order to blow their minds, to break the box. And then it seems like there's this test, because there's no way to determine if this man's sins had truly been forgiven by God, unless there was some sort of a sign, right? And so then Jesus says, okay, so you want the sign to show that I have the authority to do this. Verse 10, he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Now this kind of piles on with those scribes, with the other people who knew the scriptures, because this title for the Son of Man, calling himself this, was a really, really big deal. Someone authorized to forgive sins. The Son of Man, the divine Messiah, the one who would judge humanity. This is from Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7. He says, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. And so he is given the authority to judge and the authority to forgive. And that is such a big deal. As much as you might think that being paralyzed was this guy's biggest problem, no, his biggest problem was his sin, being right with God. And you got to think that as much as this guy really probably wanted to walk and live an active lifestyle and enjoy the things that he saw everybody else around him doing, his eternal destination was more important. The amazing gift of grace that God gave him through Jesus in that. So he gives this man a command in three parts. Get up. Get up. Take your mat and walk. He gives him a test of faith. Will he get up? He says, be responsible for yourself. Take up your mat. Don't just leave it there for your buddies to pull up back up through the roof. And he gives him direction. He says, go home. And so immediately he got up, took his mat, and went out in front of everyone. And as a result, they were astounded. And they gave glory to God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So the man obeys, and the people are astounded or amazed. Literally, the Greek word means out of their minds. They lose their minds over this, and then they glorify God. Jesus just revealed himself to be the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, and he showed himself to have the authority to forgive sins, but yet they don't glorify him as God. They glorify God. So they're getting there. Jesus is trying to break them out of their box, and they don't quite make it. You think about the three different sets of people here. This man had expectations. His expectation was, Jesus, heal me. And instead, Jesus forgave his sins, at least for a moment. The scribes had their expectations. They were the authority. And so they said, you know what, I want the Christ to come and support our authority. And Jesus broke those expectations. He did not uphold all of their traditions. Jesus came as one with greater authority. And then you got to think about Mark's readers, the people that he wrote to in this, and they were suffering. They said, Jesus, get me out of this. Break me out of my suffering. Make my life sunshine and roses. Come on, Jesus, you can do this, right? We're suffering, and instead Jesus allowed them to consider to continue to suffer, but he says that he was with them. For the scribes, Jesus was bigger than they imagined. For the paralyzed man and his friends, Jesus was bigger than they imagined. For Mark's readers, Jesus was bigger than they imagined. We have our paradigm, we have our box. Our box is oftentimes human-sized as we build it off the relationships that we have. You know, my dad's an amazing man of faith, and I really appreciate having him as a dad. But you know what? Honestly, there was a few times that I can remember where he was a little tired, when he was a little frustrated. Sometimes he just didn't have time to listen to me. And you know what, as I am now a dad, I can understand that fully. And I'm not a perfect dad, and he wasn't a perfect dad either. And we subconsciously build this box. I have done this. And as I try to pursue God, and as I try to know him better, and as I try to understand who he is, I need him to break out of the box that I have built. You know, we've had this picture of a foot. The world changer. And I thought, well, let's put the box next to the foot. He's so much bigger. You know, you could fit a couple toes in that box. But God is so much bigger. We need to actively work to expand our understanding of God. We must seek out the misconceptions that we have. We got to try to retrain our brain to think of him as he truly is, as Scripture talks about him, and not how we've built this box that he fits in. I think we need to understand, we need to believe, we need to be changed by who God is, by who he truly is. But the problem is, as we try for this, as we strive for this, as we push, as we read the Bible, we don't know what we don't know. And we can get stuck in this paradigm, and we can get stuck thinking of him in a certain way. And I think that that's when we start to need community. We start to need one another to figure this out together. Because as we're talking through things, as we're reading the Bible together, as we're praying together, as we're going through life and sharing our struggles, we can say, oh, I'm really struggling with this. And somebody else can say, well, hey, God's like this. And we're like, well, no, he's not. And then they can say, well, yeah, this is what God's word says. And it can blow our minds and it can help us. Proverbs 18:17, the first to state his case seems right. We can feel like we're right. Until another comes along and cross-examines him. I mean, that's just wisdom. Knowing that we need other people's perspectives in our life. There is a way that seems right, but in the end it leads to death, Proverbs 14 says. And then in Galatians it says, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, and at times I am, you who are spiritual, we who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit. We should correct each other. We should challenge each other. We should watch out for ourselves so that we won't be tempted. Don't we? We shouldn't be proud about it. We should be humble. We should carry one another's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. This is what helps us break down these walls, these boxes that we have. It challenges us. And so I encourage you here today, think about this. You don't know what you don't know. And so commit to being in community. And in fact, make space for community in your life. I realize that we live busy lives. We have our hobbies. We have our jobs. We have our responsibilities. There's so much that we're doing. You got to make space. If you're going to do something different, you got to take something else out. My wife and I were talking about Together for Good and how awesome it is to support a family and the idea of watching somebody else's kid for a weekend once a month. And we thought, well, we don't really have any free weekends. When would we do that? Because we're busy. There's my family up in the cities. There's my wife's family in Wisconsin. You know, we're traveling. We've got teenagers. They want to do things now and then. There's the youth group. There's church events. There's all this and this and that and this and that. We're like, okay, so if this is something God really wants us to do and we're starting to feel that conviction, well, then something's got to give. And we're praying through that, trying to figure that out. It's a challenge. You got to make space. You can't just say, well, I bet your community is just going to happen. I'll just sit on my couch and wait for community to come to me. Well, no, it doesn't really work like that. Very rarely does community just show up at your door. But we got to work at this. We got to make space for community to challenge us, to bring God's word in community into our lives. So we got these small groups that we do. We got connections where people meet up for coffee and talk. We do a lot of different stuff as a church. You got to reach out. You got to connect. You got to work at that. You got to build those bonds. That's the sort of community that is intended in our lives that will change the world. So I got one more verse in closing. This is from 1 Peter 5. And Peter wrote his letter to a group of Christians who were suffering as well. It's all throughout his letter. But he says this. He says, the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. To him be dominion forever. Amen. So that's my prayer for us, that we would expand our understanding of who God is, that we would challenge ourselves in community to seek him and to understand him more, to believe him more, to follow him more. And we would rely on his grace, his power inside of us to do it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I praise you. I honor you that you chose me. You loved me, Lord, enough that while I was still a sinner, you came and died for me and ransomed me into this life that I now get to live for you. Lord, as we face the challenges of trying to figure you out in a loud world where it seems like you speak softly, help us quiet ourselves and hear your voice. Help us to seek you in your word. Help us to find you there. And help us to challenge each other in community to find you. Lord, just like the scribes, we can have this mental picture of who you are, and it's dangerous. So help us, Lord, seek you as you truly are. Help us know you more and more and more. And help us enjoy you. Knowing you is such a treasure that pays dividends over eternity. We look forward to that, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Appreciate you guys coming. It's good to be with you this morning. If you'd like to pray with somebody this morning, we're going to have our prayer team over here in the prayer nook, and they would love to connect with you and pray with you this morning. Have a good week. Enjoy the sunshine.